Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Back in 2012, it was, Tori and I started the adoption process. And if you've ever touched the social services, adoption, fostering, etc., you do get immersed into a whole new world of lingo and language and learning. And Tori and I have been on this whole kind of journey of learning. And one of the things you learn about when you're looking at adoption and fostering is attachment theory. And I'm not here to be a psychologist for you. That's not my job, not what I'm qualified for. But it is fascinating, because basically attachment theory says that your early years as a child and with your parents, they shape you often foundationally as an adult and how you relate to other people. And that you're even in the womb and those early days, early months and years, they shape you. And it helps you understand how you relate to other people. And so there are basically, and some of you like boxes, right? You want to know what box you're in. Some of you hate boxes. Even the idea of talking about four styles is like, oh, this has got to be wrong. But just bear with me for a second. It's just helpful just thinking it through. Attachment theory basically says there are four broad styles of relating to people. And we will get to Romans in a minute, fear not. You're wondering, where is this sermon going? The first is you have a secure attachment. That is, for whatever reason as a child, you feel loved, you feel secure, you don't doubt it. And that gives you this kind of subconscious base in life to go out into the world without fear, without worry. It doesn't really matter what people think about you, because you know back at home base, I'm loved anyway. So it's all good, secure. That's what we all want. The next is that we are avoidant. And these are those who, for whatever reason, complicated reason, is that we come across very independent. We don't really like to let people in. We come across very capable people. We got everything sorted. But there is always a wall up. And there's always like, people don't really know the inside of you, because you don't want them to know the inside of you, because you want to just do your own thing. And then thirdly, there is the anxious attachment style. And this is where people are always uncertain as to whether they are loved by those who are around them, which means they are often checking in, wanting to know, do you love me? Do you still love me? Are we okay? Is our relationship okay? And there is an anxious asking that goes on a lot. And then the fourth style is called a disorganized style, which I feel like the psychologist didn't know what to call it. But it's basically, it's a mash of everything negative. So basically your relationships are full of drama. Like nothing's neutral. No text is just a text, no phone call, no relationship. Everything's either, it's going really well, this is the most closest friend I've ever had in my life, and we're going to be besties until the day we die, we're going to be on deathbeds together. Or she sent the wrong emoji and now I feel so like disrespected and our relationship's defunct, etc. But it's this kind of like, it's people who they're desperate for intimacy, but they're also terrified of it at the same time. Why do I say all of this? Understanding attachment theory actually with other people helps us also understand how we as Christians and even as non-Christians can relate also with God. Because we have had a tricky start with God, not because of God's fault, because of our fault. That we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all, like rebellious children, run away, taken inheritance money and squandered it. We have all treated God our Father disrespectfully. We have had a rocky start in our relationship with God, which is why God, as a Sazerian, had to adopt us into his family. Once we were out in the spiritual wilderness living as orphans, God adopts us into the family. And we who have now been given the Holy Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, we have to learn our security in God's affections for us. Because many of us, we struggle to feel God's love for us. Many of us actually do feel like we're kind of trying to avoid God. Some people, when they do things wrong, they mess up, they sin, what happens? They don't run into the arms of God. They quietly retreat from God. They exit church life. Where's so-and-so been for a month? Well, they said they were busy, but actually, in reality, if they were to be honest, they've sinned, they've messed up, and they've failed in some areas. And rather than actually run to, they don't feel safe with God. So what do? They retreat and they just go into their own bubble for a bit while they try and figure their life out, and then they can present a good position to God. That makes sense? You went quiet on me. Or you can be anxious. Always like, does God love me? Yes, he does. No, he doesn't. This day went well. I think he likes me. This day went badly. No, he can't love me because why is my life going badly? And so you live with this insecurity the whole time. Do you see what I'm saying? And the issue is, if we don't feel secure in the love of God, we will struggle to take the kind of steps that the scriptures talk about in faith. We will struggle to enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God, where it requires faith and risk with ourselves, with our lives, with our hearts, with our finances, if we don't feel like God has actually got us. We'll look at these things and say, well, that's fine, but actually, I'm not sure I feel very safe in God's presence. You'll struggle to be honest with him. There's stuff you're battling with. Some of you, even now, inside, you're like, I can't tell anybody about this. I can't tell God. Why would I tell God about this? I know he doesn't like this behavior. Why would I tell him? It's an indication of insecurity in your relationship with God. And so when we get to the end of Romans 8 and just these last few verses, basically Paul is putting into place a gospel reality that blows attachment theory so far out of the water that all we are left with is security and peace and rest. Proverbs 18 tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous do what? They run into it. You can only run into the presence of God if you feel like that is a safe place for me to dwell. And this is what Paul is getting to at this point, writing to Christians who would have struggled with the same kind of insecurity with their own lives, with their own sin, with their own failure, their own relationships. He is writing to them to help them understand this one very important fact. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Hallelujah. Nothing. Why don't you prod your neighbor and say nothing for a second? Just nothing. Paul has been writing up to this point 8 chapters to essentially ground what we have in these last few verses. Because at this moment, Paul is reaching the heights of Mount Everest and he has really stopped arguing. At this point, there is nothing left to argue for. He has given us 5 chapters of the deepest, broadest, heaviest, densest theology of the gospel. And when he gets to this point, he leads us into these 7 questions from verses 31 up to the end of 39. And with each question, it's like we take this step higher and higher and higher. But the arguments are finished. In these last few verses, he is not adding anything more. He is asserting truth. On the basis of these 8 chapters, of the 3 chapters of the ugliness of our own sin and our inability to save ourselves, and on the basis of these 5 chapters of the glory of God's saving work through sheer grace in the death of Jesus Christ, on the basis of all of this, he says, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Auntie. And I'm praying that as we break bread together, for some of us, we would take some brave steps. Because sometimes we can excuse our behavior as like, well, that's just me. That's my personality. Or that's my upbringing. That's just the way I am. The thing with the attachment theory is your attachment styles, they change. And they can change. And they can grow. And you think, well, I used to be anxious, but now I feel, yeah, because God can do that in your life. God can rewire your heart. He has given you the Holy Spirit. And so this is a moment, I think, for some of us to stop excusing our own sin, our own behavior, and to expose some of the fear that's in our heart as an act of trust in the gospel that what Paul says in Romans 8 is actually true. Because moments where you do that, I have to believe this is true. And on the basis of my trust, even though my emotions tell me alarm bells, don't do this, I believe the gospel, I'm going to act. And for some of us, that's going to be the case. I feel for some of us, there's going to be some confession of sin that's going to come off the back of this message. And I don't necessarily mean right here, right now. But I'm praying that some of us would feel safe enough to confess some of the things that are holding us back in our spiritual life. Because it is too easy to keep things locked up in the quiet parts of our lives, thinking I can't expose that. I don't even want to think about it myself. You can compartmentalize. Well, that's just that thing I do over there. It's not the reality. But the truth is, if we don't bring sin into the light, it can hold us back. Some of us wonder, like, why do I struggle and go feel like I'm going round in circles in my life? It could be that there are some things you need to confess. Confession is just saying what's actually there. That's all it is. Saying, this is the reality of my life. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. It's a really good thing to do. And here's the thing. If you don't feel safe with God, you won't confess your sin. Because I don't even want to admit this is a reality in my life. I'm not going to tell the truth. Those who struggle with their attachment to others struggle to tell the truth. They'll lie, even when all the evidence is placed. Nope. But if you know nothing can separate me from the love of God, then what have I got to lose? Absolutely nothing. In fact, you have a lot to gain. Because in the confession of sin, you suddenly have the joy of knowing the freedom of the gospel and breathing fresh and clean air again. Can I just talk about one thing? Because we're already a bit quiet, so why not go all in, right? We don't talk about pornography very much as a church. Tora and I were talking about this recently, and I mean, whether it's a mistake or not, I don't know. But I'm not prophesying. I'm just like, statistically, pornography is an issue in this room, right? I'm not looking at anyone. I'm not condemning anyone. What I want to do is bring healing. And what the enemy wants to do with pornography is he wants to keep you locked up in that habit and in that pattern, and he will want to tell you, you dare not ever tell anyone about that sin. Because if you told, how many friends would you, if they knew you were looking at that stuff, they would look at you in such, you know, think God would love you. You know, he wants clean hands and a pure heart, etc., etc. He wants to keep you locked up. But there is freedom through confession of sin, and you will only do that if you feel safe in his presence and in his love. That even that sin can't break God's love for you. So I'm praying that some of us, it may not be now, but you might tap someone on the shoulder, a sister or a brother, and say, can I talk to you later in the week? I need to just share some stuff with you. Because here's the thing, 2026 for us as a church, we believe is going to be a very, very important year. And it's going to require us, all of us, who say, this is my home church, it's going to require us to be living with a heart ablaze for Jesus. It's going to require us to be walking in purity and joy and faith with an easy conscience. And if half the church are battling with an ill conscience, struggling to get to church because they don't want to face God, we are going to struggle next year. We need a white hot church who are ready to be all in for what God has for us next year. And so even for the sake of mission, would you just tell a brother or a sister, I got this going on in my life. It would be a mark of Holy Spirit revival in our hearts if there was just a ripple of confession across the church of things that we've been watching, of things that we've been thinking, things we've been doing with our finance. That would be a mark of revival. That wouldn't be like, oh my gosh, we're failing. No, that would be like, oh my gosh, God is with us. Look at the honesty. Look at the transparency. Look at the security we have in love. And here's the thing. On the other side of confession, what actually happens is that you come to understand how deeply God actually loves you. I know moments where I've confessed sin to a brother and I've told him something that I haven't wanted to tell him. Previously, it's been like, I can't tell him, I don't want to tell him. I take this horrible step of faith, I tell him. And on the other side of that, I'm like, I feel so free. I feel unbelievable. And the gospel is really good news and Jesus really loves me. I can't believe Christianity is this good. If you want to experience some of the goodness of Christianity, confess your sin. All right? You can quote that, okay? You want me to get to Romans 8 now, don't you, and stop talking about confession. Okay, here's the plan. I just want to walk very briefly through these verses and then we're going to break bread together and we're going to pray for one another. Because we need to know this in our mind and we need to experience it in our heart. We need the word read and preached and we need the Holy Spirit to come and communicate this to our hearts. And here he lays out the last two questions of this great ascent to the top of the Mount Everest of Romans 8. And he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And there he lands his last two questions. And let me say this at the start here. Is to ask questions about whether God loves you is not actually a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to come into a place of doubt and questioning and think, God, do you actually love me? Because there will be moments in your life that you will walk through where you will question, why have things gone like this? Why is my life leading this way? I thought it would go this way, but it's gone this way. And in those moments, it's not a healthy thing to say, well, I can't question, I can't doubt, I must suppress those emotions. It's actually a healthy thing to be able to express your questions and your doubts to God. Because this is what all Paul is doing. He's essentially expressing some of our insecurity in God's love. He's like, are these issues with God's love? Do they separate us? Are these signs that God doesn't love you? And when you read the psalmist, what you find is that psalmists again and again and again, what are they doing? They're asking questions of God. Like, God, where are you in this situation? Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Why do the unjust seem to succeed and the just seem to fail? What's going on in this situation? They had no qualms in bringing their questions to God. Our mistake is to suppress or to grumble with others around us about our life. What we need to do is take what Paul does, this kind of healthy attitude, and ask it openly to God. Psalm 13, why have you forsaken me? Where are you in this moment? Ask those questions of God. Because actually on the other side of hardship and difficulty, what you will find, if you can wrestle with the scripture and you can wrestle with God, you will find yourself in a deeper place of trust. Sometimes God takes you through difficult moments so that through the valley of the shadow of death, you will come to understand that even in these circumstances, you are loved. It's not a sign that he doesn't love you. It's in fact exactly the opposite, because he wants to take you into a deeper place with him. He wants to see some of the old self washed away. He wants a renewal of your heart and mind and a refreshment so that you can sense him. So bring your questions to God. Don't just suppress. Don't just grumble. Talk to God about your questions. Why is my life going like this? Is this? And what you will find is the Holy Spirit answering back to you. This reality, he says in verse 7, no. Stubborn no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let me just, two things from this verse. Firstly, this. We are, did you know, more than conquerors. This is just one word in the Greek. It's hupernikomen. Hupa, which means hyper, and also nike, which means victor, the Greek goddess of victory. And Paul is basically making up this word from nothing to try and get this across. You're not just a victor, you're not just a conqueror, you are a hyper conqueror. It's why I wear my Nikes today, right? Because Nike comes from the Greek goddess of victory, right? And I want to communicate to you that I am Wesley, right? are more than conquerors. I'm not just a Nike guy, I'm a hyper Nike guy. And if you're a Christian, you're not just a Nike guy, you're a hyper Nike person. What does it mean? If you're a victor, you defeat your enemies, right? But okay, that's one thing to defeat your enemies. But it would be confusing for us because actually Christians walk through hardship and we get diagnosed with cancer and we get made redundant. And relationships do break down. And so what do we do with that? No, Paul says we are not just conquerors. It's not that our enemies are defeated. Something else happens. Our enemies are defeated. How do you become more than a conqueror? You become more than a conqueror by seeing your enemies defeated and then your enemies having to get back up again and serve you and help you and usher you on home to glory. And this is what Paul has been saying, right? Romans 8:28. For all of those who love God, all things work together for good. So it's not just that these things, what, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and danger, it's not just that they're getting in the way of your relationship with God. No, you are now more than a conqueror. They have been slain in the cross of Christ, and now they have been ushered to be raised to serve you in everything that you are about. So they not only don't get in the way, but they help you get home to God. Hallelujah. Nothing can get in your way when you're with God. It's not even like a negative. All of this is serving under the gracious rule of God your life. So it doesn't feel like it's serving. That's because God has higher purposes than our purposes. He has a different priority list to the priority list that we have. But his priority is the eternal one by which when we get to glory, we will be in agreement with God. Amen. Like everything you've done is just and right, and I can see how all of this has served me. It's an amazing thing. Even in Ephesians 1, Paul says that Christ has been raised to the highest of heavens and everything is now under his feet, and he is organizing and governing all of the universe for the sake and for the interest of his church. It's this amazing reality. Everything that is happening is now for our interest. He loves us that much that he would organize even the good and the bad so that we can make it home. So here's the point. When you put on your Nikes this week, tell yourself, I'm not just a Nike kind of guy. I'm a hyper Nike guy. I'm not just a conqueror. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me. Amen. Amen. And then he says this, through him who loved, past tense us. Why does Paul say loved and not loves? Did God change his mind? Oh, I used to love you, but now you're on your own. No, when Paul says through him who loved us, he is pointing us back to the moment, the final moment, historical moment, sacrificial moment where Christ died for us as the once and for all demonstration that God loves us. Because when Christ died 2,000 years ago, there was nothing left to be said on the matter of God's love for us. Amen. How do we know that God loves us? We look to the cross. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live in the flesh through faith in the Son of God who loved me. His love can never go beyond the cross. It doesn't go any further, which is why earlier in the service, like I think it was Charles who said, like, we're just going to stay here at the cross. You know, when you become a Christian, you come to the foot of the cross and you never walk away from the cross of Jesus Christ. Growing as a Christian and in your security in God's presence is simply understanding the extent to which God loves you in sending his son Jesus on that cross. And it's funny because when you look back and you become a Christian, I remember I think, Jesus died for my sins. Like, I'm so grateful. And I kind of like, I think I just glibly took it like, oh, he died for my sins. Super. Thanks. That's really great. I'm really enjoying my new life now. And then the years go on and then the decades go on and you begin to like, oh my goodness. What was God doing on that cross? What was he suffering for me? How did he love me? We come to realize this is the final note on his love because it is the most vast, infinite, extensive, foundational demonstration of his love for us. Which is why he says in Romans 5 these words. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the good news. When did Christ die for you? While you were still walking away from him. When did Christ die for you? While you were still a sinner. When did Christ die for you? There was no flicker of sincerity in your heart and Christ died for you. When did he die for you? When you essentially, with your life, had a middle finger up saying, I don't want anything to do with you. And at that moment, in your sin, Christ died for you. This is the demonstration of his love. This is no reciprocal love. This is no conditional love. This is no, you do something for me, I love you back. Oh, you're not doing what I want, fine, you're on your own. No, this is an unconditional, everlasting, steadfast love that he displayed on the cross. Which means, if he died like this for you, what will separate you from his love? If your goodness didn't get you into his love, what kind of lack of goodness will get you out of his love? And the answer is nothing. Which is why he closes with these words. I am sure that neither death nor life, you don't have to be afraid of death, nor angels, nor rulers, anything in the realm that you can't see, near things present, nor things to come. You don't have to be afraid of the future. God loves you then. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We're going to break bread in a moment. And Jesus gave us a meal to eat together to anchor us at the cross, to ensure that his church would remain gathered in him and around his death and resurrection, to ensure that we don't wander off thinking there's other things to do. I know the cross. What else? Like, tell me something like a higher module of Christianity. The higher module is the cross. That's where we see the full display of God's love for us. And when he gives us bread and wine, which we're going to take in a moment, he gives us a physical sacrament to take for a deliberate reason. Because in a moment, you're going to break bread and you're going to eat this bread as an act of faith, an act of taking the love of God and appropriating it for yourself and saying, Jesus Christ, he's mine. And we're going to drink blood, and it's an act, drink wine, sorry, which is a symbol of his blood. And it's an act of faith. We are going to take the death of Christ into ourselves. And just think about this with me for a moment. That bread and that wine, as you take it into yourself, will at some point become indissolvable from you. At some point, you will no longer have you and bread and you and wine. It will just be you. And Christ gives us bread and wine to eat, to digest, to take in, to communicate to you that as indissolvable as that bread and that wine is from who you are, as indissolvable is the love of Christ for you. Because we are told that no one will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we gather around his supper, we are taking Christ into ourselves and being reminded, I am utterly bound up in his love. It is indissolvable from me, inseparable from me. Nothing can get in the way, nothing within me and nothing without of me. And so I can trust him. And so will you come to the table as an act of faith and say, Lord, I want to be secure in your love. Anyone? Will you come and trust in Jesus and say, I want to trust in the gospel. I want to be free. Some of you, your act of faith is not to come up to the Lord's Supper and take the bread and take the wine as a moment of routine. But for some of you, the scariest thing you're going to do is resolve in your heart that as you take this, you're going to tap someone on the shoulder later and say, can I chat with you? I need to talk about some stuff in my life. That's going to be your act of faith. For some of you, your act of faith is going to be like, I've never been a Christian, but I would like to be adopted into this family and have God as my father. The invitation is to come. Come to your brother in Jesus Christ, receive his death so that you may have a place at the table with him. You bring your sin, he brings his life, and you take God into your being. And you are loved. Amen.